take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the means of seeing our situation in time from your perspective by means of doctrine. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application by the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that we might advance in your plan glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we take the time to celebrate the ritual of the Lord's table that is part of the mystery doctrine of the church that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ritual for the church age, as part of the new covenant to the church the evening before his crucifixion. And what's interesting at this point is we're actually coming into the time frame where these events occurred in reality, although this year they don't line up with the days or the week like they have in years past. And of course he did this the evening before the Passover being the day that the Jews celebrated the lamb and the day that commemorated their exit from Egypt. And of course Jesus came as the lamb slain from eternity past, and he was represented by all those lambs that had been sacrificed for all those years as part of the ritual plan. And so the night before that, because he was going to be on the cross the exact time that they were doing those sacrifices, he created this new event we call the Lord's Table or the Eucharist. He says, when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I said to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on till the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And basically, this is the inauguration of the ritual for the church, which is the only ritual. There are no holy days for the church, at least none prescribed in the Word. Now, it is perfectly fine if people choose to keep certain days for whatever reason. Just always have to recall or remember that the ritual never supersedes the reality of Jesus and the Word. By suffering the death of the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan for Philippians 2:8. And of course, this is the passage that describes the kenosis that we've studied at length in the recent past, that resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, for Philippians 2:9 and 10. And of course, he came as the solution of God for the fall of mankind. And of course, mankind is the response to the fall of the angels. So in some regard, Jesus' work is totally encompassing. It encompasses not only the issues associated with man, but also the issues associated with the devil and the angels that had chose to rebel. And it will not be until such time as the end of history for mankind is complete that the devil and his angels are consigned to the lake of fire for eternity, as they've already been sentenced. So that sentence has been delayed in order that the fullness of the work of Christ be established and God's determination is demonstrated to be perfect. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8. This is where it says, God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, here we have the substitutionary atonement of Jesus that occurred on the cross. He did this as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, per Revelation 3:18 and John 1:29. And basically, the Lord, John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and Revelation 3:8 defines him as the Lamb slain from eternity past. So the will of God, the directive will of God, and the sovereignty of God had determined the need for that sacrifice prior to his creation of mankind. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us a uniquely born son, as described in John 3:16. And of course, this is the gospel passage that's clearly enunciated and describes God's unilateral work towards mankind, where it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And of course, the reason for that is that Jesus was the means whereby God was reconciling the world to himself. As a result, God is free to reconcile man from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute, for John 15:13 and John 1 John 3:16. And of course, he was willing to do that. It was part of God's plan. In fact, we understand that it was his desire to go to Jerusalem to suffer these things. He understood that he was, in essence, he is the linchpin of God's plan for man. Everything revolves around his work. And in fact, much of, as in our study that we're doing now with the resurrection, the Old Testament saints are actually confined to the paradise section of Hades until his work was finished. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, as for John 14:6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And of course, when we understand what was going on with his work, we understand why he is the only one. That's because God had to maintain his perfect righteousness while reconciling man. Salvation, per Acts 4:12, where it says there's no salvation in any other name, and eternal life, again, per John 3:16. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, as described in John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that the Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? So basically the response here was in Acts 16:31, where he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and everyone in your household who does likewise will be saved also. So, and again, this in this passage, it's a aorist tense, which means a punctiliar action, which means at that moment in time. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. Jesus left his friends and members of the royal family of God this one and only ritual for the church, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the second person plural present active imperative, the Greek word poeo, where Paul references the Lord Jesus Christ's own instructions that we saw in Luke 22. So basically we have the imperative mood by Paul, and it was also recognizing the fact that the Lord had set this up as a something that we were to keep doing perpetually, periodically. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration the tense moon and voice of poieo, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this is how we recall the work of Christ in our behalf. And again, we do this periodically. You can do it whatever period you wish. You can do it every week. You could do it every quarter like we do it. You need to do it periodically, at least reasonably often, so that we have the repetition for the recall. As a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual for the church age, and as a test of our capacity to concentrate in our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that's resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. We have these instructions for the partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats of the drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Of course, the point of the spiritual life of the church age is for us to make a proper evaluation of our status and time, and then make the appropriate adjustment to the righteousness of God. And the provision of God through the problem-solving devices provides us everything we need to make that adjustment by grace and through faith. We understand from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in light of the word privately in our thinking and in the privacy of our priesthood. And then when we find we are outside of the word, we simply apply the first problem-solving device and knowledge, the sin as described in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and purify us from our unrighteousness. So God, that's being the first problem-solving device that puts us back into the plan of God under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, we are qualified to partake. Having examined ourselves and then taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and the judgment for our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 11:23, where he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to recall the doctrine related to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the fact that he received in his body the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, providing a free access to you in your perfect righteousness. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to recall this doctrine through the ritual of the Lord's table, and in this case, the bread. We ask that you would help us to constantly be oriented to your righteousness and justice and grace as we recall the work of our Lord. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. So let's partake of the bread. The cup, which represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him, is described in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And of course, the cup represents that it goes back to the picture of the life that was slain in the case of the lambs. And this translates that ritual into the reality that points to the finished work of Christ and his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And you got to remember that Christ's life was not in his blood. His life was his spiritual life. His physical life was in blood, but the life that mattered with regard to this sacrifice was his spiritual life. And of course, that was where he received the separation from the Father in his forensic or judicial spiritual death. And of course, it didn't have a home in him because he had no sin. But punctiliarly, for those 3 hours on the cross, he was constantly being imputed the sins of the world and being judged. And so he was out of fellowship. And that was the period of time that he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was during that period where he was suffering that spiritual pain associated with the judicial spiritual death that he encountered. Now remember, his spiritual death was not a real spiritual death like ours is before we're saved. But nonetheless, it was still efficacious, and it was the means whereby God reconciled himself to man while maintaining his perfection. So again, you take the picture of the blood of the lambs in the Old Testament and map it to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and it's represented here in the fruit of the vine in this particular ritual. So at this time, we'll take the cup. Let's ask a blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to recall the doctrines related to our Lord's work on the cross. And at this point, we have the cup, which represents his substitutionary spiritual death, that provides us with an irrevocable relationship with you, protected by your power. Help us to recall these doctrines and always to live in confident expectation of your provision through our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that's extended to us because of him. And we thank you for this now, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's drink the cup. Well, since we're approaching the observance of Resurrection Sunday, otherwise known as Easter, it's appropriate for us to take some time to review some of the doctrines related to his resurrection, as recorded in Mark 16:2, Luke 24, 1-6, and John 20, verse 1. And we started this, I believe it was last week, and we continued on Wednesday, and we have it's today and possibly Wednesday this week. And the point here is that we're to recall these doctrines because they're critical to our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and the confident expectation that we have in God in what he has done for us. And of course, the ultimate manifestation of God's work for us is accomplished through the resurrection. because that is when our body is conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is today. And that is the next event in history, the next event in prophecy. And it's when we actually receive a body that is compatible with our status in spiritual life. Now again, we have eternal life right now in time in these mortal bodies, subject to all the fallibilities and inabilities and all of the things that can happen to a natural body in the devil's world. So we're in a state of yearning for that new reality. And of course that will occur at some point future, we don't know when, because no one knows the day or the hour. But we're living every day as to the Lord with total occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, and that is the confident expectation of his coming. So this again, this celebration is in some cases people hold it as a ritual, and a holiday. It can be that way, or it may not be. Again, it's optional, because remember, this is the church age. The only thing that's required is for us to observe is the Lord's table periodically. But, and it's, again, it's perfectly fine for us to periodically recall certain events in history that are significant in the Christian faith. Things like the birth of Christ, things like his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. So that's what we're doing here. In Mark 16:2, we have very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And when they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen and is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And of course, that was the fact that he had previously, you know, some hours before, risen, and he was not there at that moment when they came in before dawn, while it was still dark on that Sunday morning or that first day of the week. In Luke 24, we have, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared and found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they had entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again. And of course, that's the prophecy related to his identity, the prophecy related to Jonah and the 3 days and three nights. And in John 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and they saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And of course, she runs back to the disciples, and then they race out, and John precedes Peter briefly just into the tomb. When we ran out of time last time, we were discussing the power of God that's deployed in resurrection. And of course, we're mandated to live in the power of the resurrection Christ, resurrected Christ. And of course, we have that through the problem-solving devices. And we will ultimately have a body exactly like the one he has today, seated at the right hand of the Father. The identical omnipotence of God the Father and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that has been provided for us in grace to execute the protocol plan of God. The omnipotence of the Father is available to every believer through their portfolio of invisible assets. So, in eternity past, God made provision for us to live during this period of time that would come after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And we were then to live in the power of that reality. And of course, that's what makes the church age unique, and why the doctrine related to the church is referred to as the mystery doctrine. This was a period of time that was not known in prophecy. And it's the period of time where the maximum power of God is actually deployed into the devil's world, although invisibly. And it's the spiritual reality that we, as individual believers, have the opportunity to live in as they function in the power of God while still in these mortal bodies. So we have the opportunity to, as it were, represent Jesus Christ. Because that's precisely what he did during his hypostatic union, as we've discussed in our previous studies. He came in unglorified humanity, although perfect. And he lived the power system that we live, and was completely fulfilling the plan of God for those 30-some-odd years. And then he went to the cross, making it possible for us to have that same power. And of course, it was that work on the cross that enabled God to completely be reconciled to man. For up until that point, there was a potential. The prophecies pointed to the reality, but it wasn't a reality. So after his death, burial, resurrection, then all the power that God had was available to be deployed towards man. And of course, we're the initial beneficiaries of that. And we have the opportunity to participate with Jesus Christ in deploying that power in our lives by grace and through faith. Now again, this is an invisible reality. It's visible. It's manifested in our souls. And it's overtly manifested as we represent Christ and exhibit the love that he had for those in our periphery. So we have integrity love for people based on our relationship with God that we understand is so absolutely secure, and nothing can impact it. So our whole motivation in life then becomes love, rather than some system of fear or worry or anxiety or penance or guilt. All of that is false motivation. You know, people do a lot of things under those kinds of motivation, but it's not the right motivation. And God's always looking at the heart. What's going on in there to make you do what you're doing? And motivation that's proper is, I love my Lord. I love God for what he's done for me. So I'm willing to go through whatever it is that God has prepared for me to go through to demonstrate his power. And it doesn't matter what that is and how difficult that may be. You know, Paul spoke of it. We have these momentary light affliction that cannot be compared to the glory of the eternal state. And so we have 50, 100 years to live, maybe 110 if we live a long, long time at this time in history, and a brief period of time as compared to eternity. And there's nothing that we have to carry during this period of time that's so heavy that it overwhelms the glory that will be received at the point of our resurrection. And when we look back at the resurrection, we're going to say, wow, that was nothing. You know, it was so light compared to what we have now that I would gladly do that again. And everything, any pain, any suffering we've gone through, no matter how onerous it may appear to be in time, it'll just completely fade away because of the new reality that occurs at our resurrection. And at that point, we will completely see what it is that God has prepared for us. And so we see into it through the Word today, and we comprehend it by means of doctrine. But at that point, it'll be a empirical reality, and nothing that we can imagine, I mean, beyond anything we could ask or think, is exactly the way it has to be described. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is available to believers through their residence, function, and momentum inside the operational divine power system. God has provided his omnipotence for every church-age believer. So again, we live in the exact same power that our Lord lived in during his life on this earth and unglorified humanity. Never before in history has so much divine omnipotence been available to so many believers for the glorification of God through the execution of his will, his plan, and his purpose. And of course, the whole objective here is for God to be glorified. Of course, we're the beneficiaries of the process because he's glorified as we take advantage of what he's done. The omnipotence that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise all church-age believers at the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. And of course, so again, the Resurrection Sunday observance is corresponded to with the resurrection of the church. Remember, the Christocentric dispensations terminate with resurrection. The first Christocentric dispensation was that of our Lord in unglorified humanity in hypostatic union. That period terminated at his exit resurrection, and he's since ascended. And now our period will also terminate with a resurrection as well. In fact, really, when you get right down to it, every subsequent period ends with a resurrection from now on. We have Christ occurred, we have the church, we have at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints resurrected, and then at the end of the millennium, before the white throne judgment, all the saints during the millennium being resurrected. So every successive dispensation, again, a dispensation is a specific economy related to God and man. It's a period of time where God has prescribed a specific relationship and a protocol or ritual associated with his relationship with him. And it's unique. Again, we focus on the uniqueness of the plan of God for the church. That's what our doctrine focuses on. That helps us understand in first priority the things that are related to who we are. And then after that, we fill in with the blanks regarding other people and other times. And that's useful to know because it all demonstrates the integrity of God. But the thing that's first for us is the spiritual life that he's given us. And that's what we focus in. Of course, the template for that or the model for that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the omnipotence that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise all church-age believers at the exit resurrection or rapture of the church. The omnipotence of God the Father will provide the resurrection body for the dead in Christ. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit will provide a resurrection body for all who are alive on the earth at the time. So again, there's two groups of people in resurrection. Those who are presently face-to-face with the Lord, awaiting this resurrection, and those who happen to be alive when it occurs, and we don't know who that might be. Philippians 3 speaks of the following. It says, "For our politeuma," and the word is citizenship, that's what it translates to, "is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this body of our humiliation so that it will be like the body of his glory on the basis of the power that enabled him to bring subject to him all creatures to himself." So, again, we will have in a body that's identical to his today, a deathless body. "Therefore, the victory of the resurrection is given to all believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of their spiritual status and time." Again, remember, resurrection is a guarantee to every believer. If you've believed in Christ, you will receive a resurrection body. End of story. No matter how big of a loser you may well be, or how much you fail to execute the plan of God for your particular dispensation. Which means individuals such as Saul, who committed suicide and died under the sin unto death, will have a resurrection body every bit as much as David, who was a man after God's own heart. And if you take those are basically two opposite, polar opposites with regard to the spiritual life of their time. Both saved. One did the will of God, although he did a lot of sins that people don't like murder and adultery. The other one didn't do any of that stuff, but he was arrogant and he disoriented to God's plan for his life and he disobeyed God. And he was actually worse of a believer because he never aligned to the will of God in humility. David, on the other hand, did on a consistent basis. He recognized his failures and he appropriated the grace of God for them and he kept on moving. And that's what made him a man after God's own heart. So it wasn't the sin that was the problem so much as it was his attitude in the sin or afterwards. And how did he deal with it? Saul tried to deflect it and make it, he put it on other people. He justified himself. He would never own up to it. It was always somebody else's fault. David, on the other hand, said, "I did it. Against you and you only have I sinned." And he was, at that point, reconciled and was able to move out freely with the power of God that was available to him, the Word. So, you know, those are two polar opposites with regard to spirituality in their time frame. And the same kind of thing exists today in the church. You have people who are totally disoriented to the plan of God, although believers. And you have people who are advancing and believers. Both will receive resurrection bodies because of God's perfect righteousness. And the imputed righteousness of God that they received at the point of their salvation. Since resurrection is the Lord's victory, all believers will spend eternity in the presence of God in resurrection bodies. That is the grace explained in 1 John 5, 11-12, where it says, "In fact, this is the deposition, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has this eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. So there's the litmus test, if you will. The Son. And how do we have the Son? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Believe that He is who the Bible says He is. That is the Son of God. God's grace and God's victory begin at salvation through faith in Christ. Continue in time under the predesigned plan of God, where we have some control as to what kind of believers we are. And it concludes in the eternal state where we have no control at all. So in the eternal state, everything is locked in. You know, all not only is our eternal life locked in and our status in eternity locked in, but also any rewards that may have accrued through our positive volition are locked in. The omnipotence of God the Father and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that enables believers to execute the predesigned plan of God during the church age. If we're going to use this power, we have to know that it exists. We have to know that it's available, and we have to know how to use it. And again, that's the mastery of the mystery that Paul spoke of. We have to come to understand exactly what it was. To know Christ and Him crucified was the whole objective of Paul. He wanted to understand the power associated with that work. How was it that he could actually come to the world and maintain his impeccability through all of that pressure? That's what he wanted to know. And that's what his epistles relate. Exactly how it is that he did that in order that we can actually emulate it. And so he becomes, again, the prototype of who we are. And of course, we will never approach his perfection. That's impossible. But nonetheless, we can understand how he did it, and we can basically understand what the mechanics are, and we can implement those mechanics. And the key word associated with that whole process is grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Christ did. And so we deploy grace. It's nothing we earn or deserve. There's no merit involved, which is why we should never get upset about failure. Because grace is all about providing whatever it's necessary to deal with failure. And God's mercy is deployed towards us on a continuous basis. And that's He knows our state and how unable we are to execute what He would have us to do, which is why we bring nothing to the party except positive volition. And sometimes the hardest part of positive volition is simply having the humility to get out of the way and allow God to work through us using His power rather than our standing in there and trying to do it in our own. 1 Peter 3 states, blessed in verse 3 states, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance that includes the resurrection body, which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a deliverance ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various categories of suffering. And of course, that's an inevitable part of living in the devil's world in sin-infused bodies that are corruptible. It's just part of the process. And again, that is, the suffering is part of God's plan. In fact, it conforms us to Christ. Remember, He learned doctrine by means of His suffering. Now, here He was, impeccable humanity. He was the God-man. And yet He learned how the doctrine and the suffering actually improved Him, if that's possible. I mean, you think about it, Hebrews speaks of the fact that He advanced into maturity through suffering. So He deployed the doctrine in His experience and was matured based on that application, in the same way that we are. So He was mature. Now, He was impeccable throughout the whole process. But there was apparently nuances of maturity. It wouldn't say that otherwise, where He grew in stature spiritually as He was pressured through the sufferings that He had to face. And ultimately, then, he was qualified, or prepared. He was always qualified. He was prepared to actually undergo the pressure associated with the cross. Verse 7, that the proof of your faith, or doctrine, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, the honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's when, again, our body matches our identity. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So this is our status quo in thinking. This is our cognitive reality as we recall our identity with Christ and have the assurance of the word in our soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we recall the doctrines, and those recalled doctrines then become our confident expectation. They become our reality in the midst of the adversities that God permits to occur while we're on this earth in incorruptible bodies and in a status, in an adversarial situation. I mean, you don't get more adversarial than what we're in. This is the most adversarial situation where you're under attack and in levels you have no clue. And the invisible things will get you. And they'll kill you. And by the grace of God, you're kept alive. We don't have a clue how fragile our life is. This living hope is the fact that the believer's power, abilities, and strengths will contribute nothing to the Christian life. God has provided the power, the ability, and the strength through regeneration. And God has provided the power for execution of the predesigned plan of God. An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled is an inheritance based on divine power rather than human power, on God's grace rather than human accomplishment. It will not fade away because God's power cannot fade. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that provides eternal security for every believer. The deliverance refers to the resurrection of the church, effected by the omnipotence of God the Father and the omnipotence of the Spirit. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power by which church-age believers have eternal security and the means of fulfilling the protocol plan of God. This passage explains the death of the believer in terms of God's grace and the future of the believer in terms of resurrection. Resurrection is guaranteed to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:4 states, "Who was demonstrated the Son of God by means of power belonging to the Holy Spirit, by means of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." In Romans 8:11, Paul states, "Now if the Spirit in him, that is God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead and dwells you," and he does, "he," God the Father, "who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." God the Holy Spirit returned the human soul of Christ to his body in the tomb. God the Father returned our Lord's soul to his body in the tomb. Therefore, it's not surprising that both God the Holy Spirit and the Father play a part in the resurrection of the church. God the Father provides the resurrection body for those who are in the interim bodies in heaven when the exit resurrection of the church occurs, and almost simultaneously, just shortly thereafter, within a blink of an eye, God the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling believers who are alive on the earth, provides the resurrection body for believers who are physically alive at that time. Paul speaks of this, Ephesians 1, in verse 19. "And what is the amazing, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, who have believed for the working of his superior power, which power he put into operation by means of Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in heavenly places. So, you see, this power that's conveyed to us or deployed towards us is related to the power of the resurrection of Christ. And, of course, he now sits in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that gives every believer a resurrection body in the future. That same power has been given to us for the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church age. Peter states in 1 Peter 3, in verse 18, because Christ also once died with reference to sins, and the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God, on one hand, having died physically, but on the other hand, having been made alive by means of the Spirit. And of course, you realize he died the substitutionary spiritual death first, and then said, it is finished, and then committed his soul and spirit to the Father. And of course, his spirit went to be with the Father, and his soul went to the paradise section of Hades via the Holy Spirit, and his body went into the tomb for three days and three nights. We are brought to God by grace. This was the work of the Father who judged our sins from his omnipotence. It was the work of the Son who endured the cross. It was the work of the Holy Spirit who sustained the unglorified humanity of Christ for the most intense suffering the world has ever known. And of course, we don't have a clue as to how much that was, because we don't really understand the implications of spiritual death. You know, we were born in a status of spiritual death. We are spiritually alive by regeneration. But having been totally connected with spiritual death from birth, it's not a shock for us. Jesus, on the other hand, was impeccable, having never undergone spiritual death. So it was an incredible shock to him. And that substitutionary spiritual death that was the real impact of the real sacrifice. That was the thing that was unique and had never been done before. And of course, that was the thing that actually purchased the entire human race from the slave market of sin. This is why it's the objective of believers to come to know him in the power of his resurrection, per Philippians 3:10. Where this is one of Paul's objectives, and of course this is the whole point of the mystery doctrine. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or mature, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. So this was Paul recognizing what God had done for him and the implications that meant for him going forward. The doctrine of the resurrection was well known to Old Testament saints. Both Daniel and Job made personal application of the doctrine of resurrection through the problem-solving devices. Both used the faith rest drill to metabolize and apply the doctrine of the resurrection to their adversities and pressures during their life on this earth. Both demonstrated a personal sense of destiny and occupation with Christ. Daniel wrote in a prophecy concerning the resurrection in Daniel 1:12-2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting shame. So again, everyone will be resurrected. It's just a question of your destiny at that point. Are you going to be face-to-face with the Lord forever, or are you going to be consigned to the lake of fire forever? Job recalled this doctrine of resurrection for comfort in his suffering in Job 19:25-26, where he says, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end of the Jewish client nation states, and of course that was the whole, remember, he's an Old Testament believer, so his view of history comes through the revelation of God as it was ultimately revealed to Israel. In other words, it was not complete. Of course, he lived prior to that. He lived back during the patriarchal period, but the extent of their understanding was related to the Jewish period. And so, of course, the end of the Jewish client nation occurs at the end of the millennium. which is the last client nation that will be in force. And that, of course, occurs when Jesus returns. He will rise up from the dust, even after my skin has been destroyed, yet without my flesh I shall see God. So here's Job. And again, Job is the oldest recorded book in the Bible. And he understood this doctrine at that point in time, which is way before, you know, it was revealed in much greater detail to us. He understood this. So God had conveyed this information to man back, well, from the garden. If you get right down to it, the concept was presented in Genesis 3:15, and although there's not much supporting information there because it wasn't relevant to be recorded in that point in time, you know, that information was clearly conveyed to the man and the woman in the garden after they had received the skins that were given to them by the Lord rather than the fig leaves. And of course that pointed to the fact that there would be a substitute that would die in their place and would reconcile them to God and thereby provide them with a relationship with God that was eternally secure. So they lived with that reality as believers from that point forth. Abraham in his tent illustrates resurrection because he knew his real home was in heaven, as described in Hebrews 9-10, where it says, by faith, and verse 13, 9-10 and 13, by means of faith, rest, the application of doctrine to experience, he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking to a city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. The city of Abraham will be suspended above the earth. Of course, that's the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and is part of the new heavens and the new earth and is suspended above the earth in the eternal state. Verse 13, on the basis of faith, all these, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, died, not having received the promises, but having seen the same from a distance, looking into the future. And of course, that was by means of doctrine. Their faith rest application of the word, their recall of the doctrine that had been revealed to them and which they held in their souls. And having saluted and embraced them, furthermore, they acknowledged that they were strangers and transients on the earth. In Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham that he would receive all the land as far as he could see and farther to the north, south, east, and west. And of course, we understand this to be, and it's described as, the Palestinian or land grant covenant that describes the extent of his his children that would extend from the Nile River to the Euphrates River to the Great Seas. So basically it goes from Eastern Africa all the way over to the Arabian Gulf and then takes up a big piece of Iraq and goes all the way north into Turkey. So that will be the extent of the Israelite people in the future millennium, that piece of real estate. Of course, they've never ever had that ever, and that it won't be conveyed to them until the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, returns personally to make it happen. Hebrews 11:9 also refers to the eternal city of Abraham mentioned in Revelation 21:2 and Revelation 21:10. Of course, this refers to the eternal state. So, see, Abraham's promises would be conveyed to him at some point future after his physical death. There was no way they could be conveyed to him in time. So he was looking forward to the resurrection, and much of what he did was in view of that. Of course, that's the same way it is for us. It says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And 21 verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Of course, that's the city that Abraham identified with, and he was looking forward to that reality and did not establish a fixed permanent home because of it. Abraham looked forward to living in this permanent city of the eternal state. So he continued to live in a tent rather than use his great wealth to build a palace and fortify all of his wealth. Remember, Abraham was a very wealthy person. He was a visible hero in the Old Testament and most of the visible heroes had great wealth and prosperity. Living in a tent was his testimony that God's promises to him were more real to him than all the prosperity that he had while he was living on the earth. Living in a tent was a testimony of the faith rest function of Abraham and his personal sense of destiny. He was not concerned that these promises were not fulfilled in his lifetime because he understood the doctrine of the resurrection. So he was looking forward to that reality when he would have the absolute, a permanent status with God. Abraham's happiness and contentment was based on his relationship with God. The function of the faith rest as a problem-solving device led him to apply the doctrine of resurrection to his experience. Hebrews 11:17-19 records that Abraham recalled the doctrine of resurrection when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Verse 17 says, remember, Hebrews is looking back on the passage or the event as it occurred in Genesis. And so it's taking the event as it's recorded in the Old Testament and bringing its context into view of the New Testament. So it says in verse 17, by means of faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, when he who had received the promise was offering up his uniquely born son. To him it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called. He concluded that God was able to raise Isaac, even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Isaac was uniquely born because God had to revive Abraham and Sarah's ability to procreate in old age, before Isaac was to be conceived, or could be conceived. Abraham knew that if he killed his son as a sacrifice, God would raise him again, because God must fulfill his word that stated that in Isaac your seed will be designated. So he understood that the promises that God had given to him were all to be fulfilled in Isaac. In fact, if you remember, he actually had a discussion with God where he promoted, he asked that his servant would be, Eliezer of Damascus, I believe was his servant, would be the one who would fulfill the promises. And God said no. And then he had the situation with Hagar, and Ishmael came out of that. And he had, well, let Ishmael live before you. And God said no. So Abraham had been over this over and over again with God. And so he was fully convinced when Isaac finally showed up in his old age that he was the one. Because he'd waited all those years for him to come along, and he recognized that if God was so adamant about fulfilling his promises in Isaac, that he had to find a way for him to live, and if he was to kill him, which of course we know he didn't. Because remember, there was the ram caught in the thicket that he actually ended up sacrificing. But he had to go through the mental process of actually going there before that ram showed up. Abraham used the problem-solving devices to conclude that God would immediately resurrect his son because God had made a promise regarding Isaac. When believers begin to understand the power of the resurrection and begin to put that resurrection power into operation through the power of problem-solving devices, then they have a testimony that will cause them to have no shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is how we get to this occupation with Christ point when we're totally oriented to what God has done for us through him, and we're beginning to live in that resurrection life. Joseph also understood the doctrine of the resurrection per Hebrews 11:22, where it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus to the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. This is recorded in Genesis 50:24-26, where it says, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely concern himself about you, so that he will take you up from this land to the land where he promised on earth to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, Joseph remembered the doctrine. Remember, Joseph was the son who was pre-deployed by God, by his brothers, negative volition, into Egypt to prepare a way for his brothers and his father to be preserved during the famine. And God took him away from his family and put him in Egypt so that he could prepare the place. So he knew the doctrine and he expected to come out of there. He knew he was going back home eventually. And this is where he says it. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel
take an oath saying God is going to deliver you, therefore you will carry my bones from this place. And Joseph died at the age of 110 years and was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. There was no tomb for Joseph, and his coffin remained above the ground for 475 years as a testimony that he knew that he would be resurrected. In Exodus 13:19, we see that Joseph's coffin went at the head of the column when the Israelites left Egypt. For 40 years it was carried through the desert as a testimony of the faithfulness of God and the certainty of the resurrection. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have in Christ and the confident expectation in our resurrection, when we will take on a body exactly like that of our Lord. Help us to recall these doctrines, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.